We have been looking in Luke chapter 9 at the paragraph in verses 18 through 27, and we have spent the last couple of weeks in verse 23, and that's where we're going to be again today. Verse 23 required three sermons. I'm sorry, that's the way it is. There was this issue in verse 23 about wishing to come after Jesus, and the three things that he said had to happen. We have to deny ourselves. We have to take up the cross daily, and we have to follow him. And in our studies of Jesus' explanation of what it takes to come after him, we've seen that there must be. Now, the methodology here is not explained. That's relegated to the New Testament epistles. We know from the New Testament epistles that the methodology of the Christian life is walking by the Spirit. And that's how this happens. But the fact is, Jesus said it has to happen. And one of the things that has to happen is that we have to deny ourselves. Whatever the idea that the disciples might have had about denying oneself, we understand from the Scripture that there has to be a definitive decision to say, I don't know him anymore, or I don't know her anymore, when we're talking about ourselves, that old Adamic us. And the reason for that is obvious, because we have to embrace our new identity. We have been associated with Jesus so totally that God sees his righteousness when he looks on us, and he attributes to us the things that Jesus himself did. That's a total identification, and it can only really be total in our minds once we've denied ourselves. And then this daily thing. One of the few times anything's commanded to be a daily activity with those words. I mean, there are a lot of things we need to do daily, but the Bible only highlights a few things with the actual instruction daily. And Jesus said here there has to be a daily bearing of the cross. And in our study last time, I decided that boils down to an acceptance of suffering that is not to be shunned. It is to be endured, even if it's brutal and unjust. Both of those things are necessary. Both of them are complex enough that they required a sermon each. That's my self-justification, in case you really want to know. I am aware of that. So each one of us has to bear our own burden of this discipleship issue. This morning we come to the third, and perhaps most complex, of the must things that have to happen. That's actually following Jesus. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that a person could offer his body up as a martyr and do it without love. He could perhaps exercise faith so as to remove mountains and do it without love. And in the process of that activity, he said, you will not profit yourself at all, because anything done without proper motivation is wasted effort. And therefore, this issue of following Jesus cannot be just the activity of self-denial and cross-bearing. There has to be the goal of following him. That's the only reason to deny oneself. It's the only reason to bear the burden of a cross on a daily basis, is in order to be able to follow him, because that's where he was. And following him meant going there. But the issue, as I said, is perhaps the most complex of the three, because of the things that have changed since Jesus uttered the word. So this morning I want us to think about the question, what does following Jesus actually mean for you and me? And how do we know? This is the issue of complexity. It's easy to say words. It's another thing to know what they mean and actually find ourselves engaged in it. The issue of what does it mean to follow Jesus arises partly because there's been a shift in the historical reality. I heard a preacher last night make one of the most common blunders of interpretation that is made in regard to that passage in Hebrews, it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he drew from that that Jesus, if he ever did anything, is still doing it. And I wondered about the flood. And I wondered about creating the world. And I wondered about all these things that Jesus did once and never did again. And I wondered, how in the world does he say that with a clear conscience or without completely messed up mind? The issue of complexity is real. The history has shifted. The reality has changed. When Jesus actually said the words of verse 23, that you have to follow me, he said them in a historical context of a physical reality of his own presence in a body, uttering words to people right there in his presence, and that reality is no more. He was physically on the scene. You could go talk to him. You could ask him questions and all that kind of thing in a physical reality. And in that physical reality, following Jesus was not a terribly difficult concept in terms of the sense of meaning. And when I say that, I don't mean that it was easy to do. I just mean it wasn't that hard to understand. When Jesus said, you have to follow me, he was talking about the issue of putting aside what you were doing and getting into that group of people who were going where he was going. That's what following meant. In Luke chapter 9, for example, at the end of the chapter, there is a section here in verses 57 through 62 where the follow me issue is highlighted. I think that chapter 9 of Luke is the follow me chapter. It's a chapter on discipleship. And verse 57 says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And he was saying that he would go wherever Jesus was going. Literally. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, that you just said you'd follow anywhere I go, he has nowhere to lay his head. So if you're going to follow me, you better be ready to sleep on the ground with a rock for a pillow. We're not told what the man decided, but in verse 59 it says, he said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Now, they're talking here about literally following him geographically, step by step, wherever he's going. So the one guy has to go and bury his father first, and the other guy wants to go home and tell everybody goodbye. And Jesus says to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And the guy had to have felt a little bit of a brush back or a rebuke in that. You mean I can't even go say goodbye? So in that historical setting, where the physical reality was paramount, the issue of following Jesus had to do with putting aside your activities and going where he went. And not only that, but if we'll go back to Luke chapter 5, where the first time that follow me is used in terms of an instruction for or an example, this is the first time that anybody in the text of Luke is referred to as following Jesus. It says, on the heels of this story about how they'd fished all night and hadn't caught anything, and then Jesus told them to let their nets down, and they'd, you know, Peter said, well, all right, even though we fished all night, there ain't nothing there. And they let the nets down, and then the nets began to break, and the boats, they filled with fish so full that the boats were about to sink. And Simon Peter fell down at his feet in verse 8 and said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And then it says in verse 11, when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And that is the standard in Luke's record of the historical setting for the follow me issues. You got to leave this stuff and go where he's going. And if you want some validation of that, look over at Luke 18. In Luke 18, there is the record in verses 18 and following of a certain ruler who says in verse 18, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the conversation is carried into verse 22, where Jesus, having listened to the ruler's response to Jesus' statement, he said in verse 22, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And what was he asking the guy to do? Sell his possessions, you know, huge garage sale, yard sale, whatever, and take all the stuff that he got from the sales of all of his wealth. He was to distribute it to the poor. That would be that he was to impoverish himself, and then he was to follow Jesus. Well, according to chapter 5, the fishermen left all, so they basically forsook their ability to make any living for themselves. They forsook their method of making a living. And in Luke 18, Jesus tells this ruler that following him means pretty much that. And then, to strengthen the case, it says in verse 28 of chapter 18 that Peter said, "Behold, we have left our homes and followed you." And he's referring to chapter 5. So there's no question in my mind that the issue of following in chapter 9 is introduced in chapter 5 with the reality of a historical setting in which a person divests himself of his whatever that would keep him from physically following Jesus. And he then begins to do that. So in that historical reality, it's not really terribly hard to understand what Jesus was saying. At the very least, following me, Jesus said, means going where he goes and doing what he tells you. That's what following me means in that setting. But as we've already said, the historical reality has shifted. In this present day, we don't have that reality, the physical phenomena of Jesus in the present, in the flesh, in front of our faces, speaking words to our physical ears, blessing our eyes with the physical sight of the Son of Man. Jesus is no longer physically present. And I know that there will be some who refer to John 16:7, because that's where I'm going to refer to. Because Jesus said in John 16:7 that it was expedient for him to go away, to dissolve the physical phenomenon, because it was necessary for that to happen in order for him to send his divine replacement, the other comforter. And his word, "It is expedient for you that I go away so that I can send this replacement to you." Expedient means it's better for you. Now, most of us just don't buy that. How could it be better to be without the physical presence of Jesus than to be in it? I mean, even our eternal hope, isn't it, to be in his literal physical presence? How can it be better? Well, he said it was. And in his teaching about the superiority of the replacement, that was given 2,000 years ago, and the adversary has not been inactive or silent about trying to confuse the issues of the divine replacement regarding the issue of the kind of faith that permits that divine replacement to be superior to the physical presence of Jesus. We all know, because we've read the book of Acts, what happened when the Holy Spirit came, and it was greater than what had happened when Jesus came in terms of physical phenomena. There were 3,000 people converted in one day on the day that he came. there are a couple thousand more converted within the weeks to come from the preaching of the gospel. The same gospel that Jesus preached and John the Baptizer preached in terms of its appeal. But when the Holy Spirit came and the disciples preached it, people were falling all over themselves to come. 3,000 in one day is a pretty good sermon. But in spite of the fact that a lot of the preachers of our generation want us to be able to return to the days of the Acts of the Apostles, the fact is 2,000 years have gone by, and the adversary has not been silent about the confusions. And the adversary's method in confusing has always been to push the envelope in opposite directions at the same time. And what I mean by that is, we know from the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the books that he wrote in the New Testament that the Spirit of God responds to faith, and he responds according to understanding. As we believe the truth, he does what he does in producing the life of Jesus in our hearts and minds so that we have the fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. But the truth is that enormous numbers of people who come to faith in Jesus do not experience love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, or self-control. So we know that the adversary has been effective, and part of the reason that he's effective is because of his methodology. He takes the truth and then presses in two directions, opposite directions, simultaneously, so that those who are convinced of the truth will be dissuaded from following it by one of the sides of the envelope that's being pushed. Let me see if I can explain what I mean. The reason that he pushes the envelope in opposite directions is because not all people are the same. And therefore, if he was only to push in one direction, he'd only sucker a certain number of people into the deceptions of that side. And all of the others who weren't inclined to be deceived in that direction would still be able to see the truth clearly. So he pushes in the opposite direction to see if he can catch them. And the two directions that we see in our generation are these. On the one hand, one of the issues of the replacement is that the issue of the Spirit and His promised presence is basically boiled down to what Jesus said, or what they say Jesus said in John when He said, "The words are spirit and they are life." And therefore we have this whole setting of Christianity where the Spirit of God is basically dismissed in favor of the individual's confidence in the intellectual study of biblical revelation. And just by studying the Bible and applying our phenomenal intellect to it, we can come up with the life of Jesus. And to do this, all we need is the Word. And they will hide behind the statement that Jesus made in John's Gospel, that the words are spirit and they are life. And they will just claim that all you really need to do is use your brain and study the Word of God, and you'll be able to come to faith, and you'll be able to live in faith, and all of that kind of stuff. And the end result is a spiritless confidence in the intellectual study of biblical truth. And we have a whole host of people who are in that camp. If you really press them, they don't believe in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They believe in the study of the Bible for understanding so that you can live the life as you're told in the Bible. And that catches all of the people who are inclined to be a little bit, you know, ambivalent about being open to God and the Spirit. So if they can just lock themselves into the Word as they interpret it, then they can calm their fears and they satisfy their conscience in the same time. But that's not going to catch everybody. There's a whole lot of people who don't want to use their brains, and therefore they're not going to go there. And they're going to say, no, that's a spiritless, cold intellectualism, and it doesn't produce the life of Jesus at all. And so you say, well, what does? And they will say, well, you know, I know that my Redeemer lives because He walks with me and talks with me, and you know, I talked to Him today, and the Spirit told me this, and He told me that, in a little while, you have this issue of spiritual impulses that people have absolutely no qualms about assigning to God, and yet when you ask them, where in the Bible does it say that, they just look at you like you're some kind of a spiritual neophyte. You don't understand life in the Spirit. You don't have to have a Bible verse. So it ends up being a huge revelation-less confidence in spiritual impulses. And I was reading about some of that this morning on the web. Spiritual impulses that don't have any biblical basis for them to be legitimate. And the thing that we have to understand is that's a pushing of the envelope in an opposite direction that's not true. The biblical balance is the Spirit and the Word together, using your mind as much as you can, and depending on the Spirit as much as you can, together, not separate. So the snares are out there, and for 2,000 years they've been there, and we've seen movements through history where that was the way it is. Montanus was one of the first to pervert the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the direction of the spiritual impulses without the Word. And then he, in defending himself, decided that he was the spokesperson for God, so whatever he said was the Word. And of course, that's easy. If everything I think is the Word, well, then I can think as I please. But the fact is, Jesus is not here. The Holy Spirit is here, but the way He relates to us has been garbled over the years by all kinds of stuff. And it's our job to try to figure out what does it mean for us to follow Jesus when, in fact, that's going to end up mean following the Spirit. Because it's the Spirit of Jesus, and Jesus is not physically present. And then, not only is the fact that the physical reality has shifted in terms of the replacement of Jesus, but the degrading of God's program over the centuries is a biblically and historically validated fact of life. Every record of divine activity that sets in motion a period of time in which God is going to pursue a certain objective, it always starts with a high level of God activity, and then over time it is degraded until almost everybody's in unbelief, and then God starts over with a different focus and a different action. And we see this. It happened at Genesis 3. It happened at the period of the flood. It happened with Abraham. It happened with Moses. It happened with Jesus when he came and was crucified and rejected. It happened with the development of the New Testament. 2,000 years now, we're into a period of time where people will say things like, you know, you just can't find churches that teach the Bible anymore. Well, why is that if it's not a degrading of the program? God's programs have always started with a significant level of overwhelming grace. All of the opposition is just steamrolled. You take a guy like Peter, who was very quick to make all kinds of professions of his own spiritual power and all that, but proved by his denial of Jesus that it wasn't valid. And then just in a couple of months, when he's filled with the Spirit of God, he preaches a gospel that wins 3,000 people to Christ, and then he becomes one of the main spokesmen for the Church of Jesus Christ. How did that happen? How is he so radically transformed so quickly? Well, it's what I call the overwhelming grace, where God just steamrollers all the opposition, and just the impulse of the Spirit is so powerful that nobody can stand against it. Even Peter, he's just caught up in it. But the fact is also that God has always gradually lowered the level of the overwhelming grace so that real growth can occur. And what I mean by that is, as long as the overwhelming grace is overwhelming and all the opposition's being steamrolled, and you know, there isn't any need for growth. You're being carried like a surfer on a magnificent wave on the top of the thing on your little board, and whatever's underneath, you're just overwhelming it because you're being carried. But the issue of dealing with life is not being carried over it. It's being brought through it so that we learn and grow and develop and mature. So the need for growth creates its own danger for two reasons. On the one hand, it requires that God not carry us so exuberantly over everything, because by that we learn nothing. And on the other hand, we have yet the reality that is addressed in the deny yourself and take up the cross terminology that says, God, can't you just do this for me? We have a tremendous tendency to be committed to being coddled so that we don't want to face it. And therefore, we ask God to just do it. And sometimes, because of where we are, God just does it. But more times than not, He does not just do it. He says, no, trust me, we're going to go through this together. And when we get on the other side, you will have learned some things about me, and you will have learned some things about reality that will enable you to trust me more precisely and more confidently. And as you do, you will grow up in me and become what I want you to become. So the fact is, God has always, you know, with the beginning, it's just an overwhelming whoo. But then over time, He allows the level of overwhelming grace to be diminished so that we learn, unless we give up. The truth is that the Bible says at the end of the church age, the vast majority of those who profess faith in Christ will be lukewarm. Why does it tell us that? It's a very disturbing, discouraging scenario. Well, the reason it tells us is because that's what's going to happen if it hadn't already. The tendency to want to be coddled is so powerful that we will insist on it. And when God doesn't do it, we'll just get mad at Him and continue to insist on it. And when He doesn't do it, we'll just get a little angrier and a little bit more determined to have our way, and He won't do it. And so over time, the foot-dragging reluctance generates a gradually developing malaise that requires that any who is going to overcome will have to even be more diligent than they were in the beginning. And that's us. If we're going to overcome, if we're going to follow Him, it'll require more diligence for us than it did for Peter and John and James and those guys. So that's part of the reason why the complexity arises. The historical facts are different now. But the issue is also complex because there are certain things that have always been true and have never changed, and yet they seem to have been blown away by whatever doctrines. Even in the day in which Jesus uttered the words of Luke 9:23, even in that day, following Him was never just being where He was and doing what He said. As was mentioned in the Gospel Nugget, Judas was where he was and he did what he was told. I don't believe that anybody could mount a reasonable argument to claim that Judas was following Jesus just because he was physically going where Jesus went and he was doing whatever Jesus told him to do. Nobody takes as sharp a turn into rank apostasy as Judas did, selling out the Savior for a few pieces of money. Nobody makes that sharp a turn from the path without some serious following failures along the way. And that doesn't mean he didn't go where Jesus went, and it doesn't mean he didn't hear everything he said. It doesn't mean he didn't do what he was told when Jesus told him or gave him a task to do. The Scriptures don't tell us that Judas stayed home when the other 11 went out to preach the gospel. He was with them in the performance. But you don't do what Judas did to Jesus if you're following Him. So the following, even though in that setting, at the very minimum, meant going where he was going and doing what he said, the following always involved the inner realities of the heart and the mind and the soul and the spirit, as well as the outer physical reality of the body. Even the disciples, when they were sent forth to preach, weren't following Jesus anymore in the sense of a literal physical following. They weren't where he was, but they were doing what he told them. So the definition of the historical reality starts to shred even in the face of the historical reality. Following him involved the heart and the mind and the soul and the spirit. And loving and believing have always been on the scene and have never been suspended. It's never been okay to follow and do without love. It's never been okay to follow and do without faith. Those have never been jettisoned, even though the Jews had jettisoned them. Judaism, by the time the first century came on the scene, was completely engulfed with a claim that if you just do what you're told, you'll be okay. Doesn't matter what your attitude is. They had all these categories that were explanations for every one of the commandments of God. And if you just obeyed all of that stuff, God would accept you regardless of whether you hated him or not in your heart. They didn't actually come out and say that. They would say more things a little more pious, like, well, the fact that you're doing it proves you love him. Well, it does not. It may only prove that you're so afraid not to do them that you don't even consider not doing them. And when somebody says, well, what are you afraid of? Well, you remember Legion? A whole lot of reasons. It's not love. So the following has always involved the love and the faith issues, and even though Judaism had corrupted that reality with its external legalism, it really had never been able to effectively set it aside. So I think that it would be pretty much impossible to argue that following Jesus was just the physical reality. It has to be internal too. And I think you'd have a hard time mounting a reasonable argument to claim that Judas was really following in the sense that Jesus meant. But by the same token, you remember that guy back there in chapter 5 who was possessed by a legion of demons in the land of the Gerasenes or Gadara? He asked Jesus if he could come with him, be with him. And Jesus said no. But he gave him a task to do. And he went and did it. And how would you say that he wasn't following Jesus, even though he was never with him physically, beyond the day he was delivered? So even the setting that was there then did not override the realities of heart, mind, soul, spirit, things that have been on the plate ever since Genesis 3, where the question was, do you love me enough to obey me? Do you believe me enough to obey me? And the answer in both cases was, no, I don't. I think I'll eat. So, we have this complexity about following. And then, again, there's another problem, and that is the content of the revelation, that is basically explanation, is larger than it was then. We have a New Testament, more information to digest. And in the age of the replacement, this instruction takes on a significant complexity for us. I want you to look at Paul's statement under the inspiration of the replacement. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I want you to notice what he says in verse 20. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But then he turns right around and seems to contradict his own instruction. He says, if you're able also to become free, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. So, verse 24, let each man remain with God in that condition which he was called. What he's saying is, whatever condition you were in when you were called by God into the family, just remain there. But it's obvious from his own instruction, if you can be free as a slave, then, you know, go for it. It's obvious that that was a non-binding general explanation for what it meant to follow Jesus. He called you in this, fallen in this condition which he's called you. The problem, of course, with that is that it's a non-inclusive command. It's definitive, but non-inclusive. What if Peter, or Paul, or Matthew, or any of those guys had followed this instruction? Matthew'd still be a tax collector. Peter'd still be a fisherman. Paul'd still be a Pharisee. Because they were just staying in the condition in which they were called. The truth is, everybody recognizes that though that may be a general principle, it is not one that's applicable to everybody. You have to remain open to the possibility that it doesn't apply to you. But that is what creates the complexity. There is a possibility that maybe this doesn't fly for me. And then, look over at 1 Peter chapter 4. We've been studying 1 Peter on Sunday evenings, but we haven't gotten to chapter 4 yet. It says in verse 10 and 11, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Now that is an instruction that's not going to shift and change like 1 Corinthians 7. It's definitive, but it's completely inclusive. Everybody who is brought into the family is given the Spirit of God as the replacement for Jesus. And when the Spirit of God comes, He comes with an enablement for the edification of others. It may be one gift or it may be several, but nonetheless, the Spirit of God gives them as He chooses. That's Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 14, that whole section. And in that teaching, Paul makes it very clear that you have been put in a body, and like the body has many parts, you've been given a place in the body where you're to function like that part of the body is supposed to function. And nobody is exempt because there is no part of the body that's exempt. So everybody has a contribution to make to the body, and it's completely inclusive. Everybody is supposed to be following this command. But in this age of the replacement and the degeneration over time, the lethargic foot dragging has been allowed to progressively develop so that people can pretty much be on the sidelines in a spectator kind of setting, either cheering or griping about what's happening. And I have one fellow that identified that as consumer Christianity. That's completely fulfillment of the lethargic, foot-dragging, lukewarm, I'm not going to exercise my gift for anybody else's sake. I'm going to let them exercise theirs for mine. I'll go where I get ministered to most. That's where we are today. Christianity has become a spectator sport, and most people feel no discomfort at all when they hear this kind of statement. This doesn't apply to me. But the fact is, it makes the issue of what it means to follow Jesus more difficult to figure out. What does it really mean? When I read Luke 9 and I see Jesus telling his disciples, you have to deny yourself. You have to say, I don't know you anymore, to yourself. You have to take up your cross every day and submit to the suffering that comes your way without looking for an automatic way to get out of it, so that you'll be ready to endure a cross of serious pain and injustice if the time should require it. And then you have to follow. And the following, what does that mean? Well, all I can give you is unchanging bottom lines. I've been doing that through this sermon by highlighting some things, but let me make them as clear as I can. Following Jesus has always and will always be rooted in a love for Him that is sufficient to move us to a legitimate pursuit of what's important to Him. A love for Him that is sufficient to move us to a legitimate pursuit of what's important to Him. I can remember how God pressed me on that issue and has over time. But when I first became a Christian, I, within a year before I was even a year old in the Lord, I was in the Bible college down here in South Carolina. Because I felt like that's what God wanted from me. But that Bible college was extremely committed to foreign missionary activity. To the point that, even in chapel, they would have speakers who would say things like, unless God actively stops you from going out of the United States in order to do ministry, you should plan on going. They would say things like that. Even though, if you ask them, where in the Bible does it say anything like that? They would just blow that off and say, this is a mission school. We're about creating missionaries. Well, you don't have to do it by lying. But nonetheless, at that point in my Christian life, I didn't have enough understanding to realize that somebody was telling me a story. But I did know that that was running directly across the grain of what I felt like God wanted me to do. And I was up on the second floor, down in the closet underneath the stairway, bawling my eyes out because I could not get this to come together. How could I follow Jesus to the foreign mission field when all of my heart was saying that I was supposed to be in the teaching pastoral ministry, regardless of where? And a friend went by and he saw me in there, or heard me, and then came and saw me. And his wisdom was beyond him. But his wisdom was this: Daryl, God isn't telling you to go to the foreign field. He's just telling you to be willing to do whatever he asks you to do. And almost immediately, all the conflict was gone. But it was gone because of this principle of following Jesus being rooted in a love that's sufficient to move us to a legitimate pursuit of what's important to him. As soon as I was made aware that my issue was really with him having somebody telling me that his will was this for me, and having a whole different sense of what his will for me was over here, and not being able to put it together because of my immaturity, the fellow just basically said, do you love him enough to do whatever he asks you, whenever he asks you? And that was, he didn't say it in those words, but that's exactly what he was saying in his counsel to me. Well, that's the issue. I can remember a few years later, and this you've heard before, but I was asked by a church to come and candidate to be a pastor for the first time in my life. And I told them that I would come. And then I had this terrible sense that if I went, I would die. A car wreck or something. And I can remember my hand shaking in the morning as I picked up my glass of milk to drink. That was before coffee became my thing, you know. My hand shakes now. No. Caffeine. No, I've had so much caffeine, my hand doesn't shake for that either. Point is, I went to the dean of men and said, why am I so afraid? He said, well, I understand what you're saying. That's happened to me many times. But he said, I'm still here. And that was comfort in one regard. It made me realize that I needed to decide, will I do what he wants me to do if it kills me? Or am I going to be intimidated out of it just by the threat of death? And Hazel and I just decided, hey, we're going to do this, and if it kills us, it kills us. Well, we're still here. The point is, following has always been and always will be rooted in love for him. That is sufficient motivation to say, God, I'll do what you want me to do. You just let me know what it is. And then secondly, in terms of a bottom line, following Jesus has always and will always be guided by a spirit-enlightened mind that is actively engaged in the pursuit of what he has revealed is true. And what I mean by that is this. The scriptures emphasize two disciplines for believers that are absolutely crucial. They require the presence of the Spirit, but the disciplines are crucial. One of them is the Psalm 1 reality. The righteous man is involved in the interaction with the Word of God day and night. Got to have the Word coming into your brain. And then the New Testament focus on prayer without ceasing. That is how the Spirit of God and the Word of God cooperate together in enabling us to love God with our minds in the study and be enlightened by the Spirit because of prayer. We have asked Him to show us. We are looking for the reality, and the combination of the two gives us the guidance that the Spirit has promised. And following Jesus is always going to come down to that. When somebody says, do you think that what you're doing is the will of God, you should have both a biblical rationale for it and a sense of confidence that because you have asked God to guide in this, you believe He is. Those two together. That way you're not one of those that the Lord always tells stuff, but when they say, well, you know, I've never written the Bible anything about that, you say, well, in my Bible it says this, and I'm trying by the Spirit of God to follow that. That takes away the accusation that you're one of these flighty spiritual guys who's always trying to impress everybody with how spiritual you are but don't know the Scriptures worth a hoot. But by the same token, you don't lapse into that intellectual dryness that just says, if I study the Bible enough, I'll know what to do. Well, you probably will, but you won't be able to do it. It takes the Spirit of God and the Word of God to produce a follower. So, first line, bottom line, you got to love Him enough to be motivated to do whatever He wants. Then secondly, to find out what He wants, you got to expose yourself to the things He said. That's how you decide what's important to Him. And you have to ask the Spirit of God to enlighten you as you're doing this, because there are so many possibilities of meaning that without the Spirit, you're hopeless. And then thirdly, there is this bottom line too. Following Jesus has always and will always only be possible on the foundations of the first two prerequisites of Luke 9:23. You cannot follow Jesus without denying yourself. You can't follow Jesus without taking up your cross every day. It's just not going to happen. Those are prerequisites. Those are things that Jesus said have to happen. So basically what that boils down to is the first bottom line. Do we love Him enough to deny ourselves? Take up the cross every day. Because if we do, then following Him will be a matter of pursuing the study of the Word and praying in the Spirit. And by the combination of those things, we will find ourselves being motivated to do the things that are important to Him. So that's why verse 23 took three sermons. It takes a while to see if we can transform the words of a historical setting 2,000 years ago into understanding that will enable us to walk today. You say, well, Daryl, I need to know if God wants me to do... Well, what does the Word say about that? I haven't got a clue. Well, you have a Bible. Well, I don't know of any place that says anything about it. Well, if He doesn't address it, then you have some freedom to do as you think is right. If He doesn't tell you what He wants, then you're free to do whatever. Unless, of course, whatever you want to do is contrary to Scripture. But on the other hand, even with a full Bible of all kinds of information, if you don't ask Him, how are you going to have any confidence that He's going to guide you? Let's pray together. Father, we know that the complexities of following Jesus are individualized. You don't group all of the church into one great big unit and say, okay, all of you do this, because that's not the way it works. That's not the way you work. It's not what you said in your Word. We're everyone individuals before you. You have counted the hair on each of our heads. You know exactly how much dandruff you might find. You know every detail. There is not a molecule of movement in our bodies anywhere that you're not fully apprised of. And therefore, we believe you've tailored your plan for each one of us individually. And we want to follow you. So we do ask that you will give us the grace to be diligent in our pursuit of the knowledge of your truth and in dependence upon your Spirit, so that we will be able to say, I being in the way, the Lord led me. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.